This evening, we will embark on the study of scriptures. And as you know, this is our family time together. It's a time in which we are studying the prospective statement of faith for our church. And so it's like a mini systematic theology as we're going through. And so this is a time that's open to discussion and it's open for your comments and questions. That's what we're here for. That's what we're doing this for. So I'm so thankful for everyone coming out tonight and studying together God's Word about God's Word. Now, as Jonathan hands that out, the first passage of Scripture that I want us to open up to is actually 2 Timothy. And it's printed out here, and I want to thank Bruce for doing that. He printed out all the Scripture references. 2 Timothy 3:15 through 17. And let us take a look at that one to begin with. And then once the handout gets handed out, what I want to do is read slowly through the statement of faith first. And what I want you to do is, if you have a pen with you, I want you to circle and then ask questions and then make comments. And then as we go and study through the scripture, I want to see if any of those questions get answered as you walk through, as we walk through the text, the scriptures. We believe the Bible is the written revelation. The Bible is God's written revelation to man. We believe that the Bible is the sole authority for faith and practice and is fully sufficient for every spiritual need. Its 66 books of the Old and New Testaments are authoritative and sufficient for the believer. As originally written, every word of Scripture was spoken by God to Spirit-controlled men and is, therefore, incapable of error and perfectly accurate in all matters to which it speaks. It is the supreme standard for all human conduct and should be interpreted according to the original authorial intent, considering its language, grammar, context, and historical setting. Let us pray. Father, I pray that as we walk through your scriptures about your word, that you would open up the eyes of our heart to see how sweet and wonderful you are, and how that you have revealed yourself to us in the person of your Son, Jesus, and through the word that you have given to us. So, Lord, I pray that you would give us hearts of grace and Lord, hearts that we can see you and know you and love you and grow in you. Sanctify us by your truth. Your word is truth. With that said, 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 15 through 17. Now, you know, I usually write questions for you guys, right? Well, you don't have questions, but I have questions for myself. Questions help me think through a text properly. So I want to read 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 15 through 17. So 2 Timothy 3, 15, and it starts like this. And that from childhood you have known the holy scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. We could almost just stop right there, I think. It's such a powerful text. But my first question to us is, Paul is writing a letter, and who is he addressing? And probably at the top of your Bible, it has the answer to that. But who is he writing to? Timothy. This is most likely Paul's last book that he's writing before he dies. And so he's writing Timothy. And remember, Timothy came alongside Paul in ministry. But Timothy was a younger man than Paul. And Paul met him on his missionary journeys. And Timothy came to follow Christ. And as he came to follow Christ, he actually came to follow Paul and worked in various cities for Paul in a Mediterranean world. The reason I ask that, though, is as we look at this scripture, we need to ask another question. What role did the scripture play in Timothy's life? I want you to look at that real close. And that from when? When did the scriptures start to influence Timothy? From childhood, right? Is it important for us to be a church that emphasizes that the Word of God should be taught to young people? Absolutely. The Word of God. We believe that the Bible is God's written revelation to man, and that from childhood, Timothy, you have known the Holy Scriptures. My third question is, what is the significance of this phrase, Holy Scripture? Now, that's a technical word in the New Testament, especially the word Scripture. It's graphe, which means writing. And so when you see that word Scripture in Scripture, it actually means writing. It actually means the writing. And in the New Testament, most times it's referring to the Old Testament canon, or the books of the Old Testament. But yet also in the New Testament, we actually see that word applied to some other New Testament books as well, which is very interesting. But it's a technical word. It means holy writings. So, Timothy, from childhood, you have known the holy writings. And the fourth question I have is, what are the Holy Scriptures able to do, according to this verse? And that from childhood, you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are, yeah. And I like the way it's said there. It's able to make you wise unto salvation. Wise unto salvation. The Holy Scriptures, God has given them so that when you read them, God works in your heart and your mind, showing you the way of salvation, showing you the way to Christ. Now, wise for salvation. This reminds me of another text of Scripture. So if you want to hold your finger here, or I'd like to turn back to Romans chapter 1 and verse 16. Paul's writing here, and he says this, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and to the Greek." You see how Paul connects the actual gospel as the power of God for salvation. This is very significant. And also, it says, through faith. So it says, you make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ. And so this is an important application for us. Why do we preach the gospel at Charity Baptist Church? From God's word. Does the pastor or the deacons have the power to change the life of a person? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. We do not have that power. What has the power to change the life of people? God's word. According to this text, it's God's word. The scriptures make you wise to salvation. Romans 1:16, it is the gospel that is the power of God unto salvation. So we must be a word-saturated church. The Bible must be where we put our emphasis on teaching and preaching. Through faith, which is in Christ. Question number 5. Now, this is very interesting to me. What is the extent of the written word which Paul addresses? That's a complicated question, but it's all because of the next two phrases or next two words in the verse. Make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ. And what does he say? All scripture. Panta in Greek. Everyone, all the scripture, everything that's contained within this written word, all of it is profitable. All scripture. And then it says, what is it? All scripture is given by inspiration. Now, I like that word, but it's not technically accurate. You say, well, what do you mean by that? Well, the Greek word is theos pneumas, God breathed. Now, when you think about God breathed, that's actually expiration, right? So God breathed out his word. But the word inspiration is a rather accurate word. But the actual Greek word is God breathed. I think about when he formed man out of dust. And what did he do? He breathed life into it. Same way with Scripture. Scripture, he breathed it out. It is God's life breathed out to mankind. That is a very, very powerful word. All Scripture is God breathed. And it is profitable, which probably leads me to my next question. How was Scripture created? Breathed out. Inspiration. Theopneumatos. What work does Scripture do in the life of a believer? And it's a big long list there, isn't it? What is the work that Scripture does in the life of a believer? It is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. It changes us. God's word not only brings us to a place where we know the wisdom of salvation through the gospel, but it changes us as we walk day by day in his word. But the last question that I have on this text is, to what extent does Scripture provide for the spiritual well-being of a believer? How far does it actually change you, according to this text? Complete. I think I heard that, right? So that the man, I would say man and woman of God, may be complete. How complete? Thoroughly equipped. For what? Every good work. The Scripture is sufficient for our faith and practice. The Scripture is sufficient for our faith and practice. That's what this passage is telling us. That it is sufficient. It's what we need to know God and to live for him in this world. The Scripture is sufficient for faith and practice. Now that runs me through the 2 Timothy passage that we have here. Any questions on this passage as you think through it? Let us move on to the 2 Peter passage. So I'm actually going to ask you to turn in your Scriptures to 2 Peter. The reason being is because we have 19 through 21 here, but it actually is more powerful if you look at the greater context, 16 through 22. And so as a side note, whenever you take the larger context and it actually helps what you're saying, that's a very good thing. When the Scripture speaks as a whole to what you're trying to say, when context agrees with what you're saying, that means you're not picking out a verse and using it willy-nilly, whichever way you want. We want to use the entirety of Scripture. We want to use the context to inform our understanding of Scripture. So 2 Peter 1, and we have 19 through 21 printed, but I'm actually going to go back up to 16 if you'll allow me to do that. So verse 16, this is Peter, the apostle, the disciple of Jesus, writing. And he's writing, and he says this, verse 16. As he's writing to these people, he says, "We did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty." So my first question is, what does Peter write that he has not communicated, the apostles and himself, concerning the gospel of Christ? What did he not communicate? Myths. What? Fables. He's not telling you fables. When he's preaching the gospel of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, this is not some made-up story. This is truth. And the next question comes is, what is one of Peter's appeals to the authenticity of his message? Eyewitness. That's as good as it gets. How do I know this is true? I was there. And then it gets even more significant. Verses 17 and 18. "For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased,' we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. Now, let me ask you, what are those two verses referring to? What is the historical event is Peter referring to in verses 17? At the baptism, he said that. I think here Peter might be talking about the transfiguration when he's on the mount and he sees the glory of Jesus, and then he hears the Lord, the Father, say, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I'm well pleased." And so Peter says, "I actually saw the glory of Christ on earth and actually heard the Father say, 'This is my Son, in whom I'm well pleased.'" Now the next verse is significant. We ourselves, or verse 19, "And we have something more sure, the prophetic word to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts." Now, I want you to think about that phrase just for a second. What does Peter say concerning the prophetic word that he has spoke, the gospel, in this letter, in this book? It is completely reliable, more sure. Now, he just was talking about standing on the mount and seeing Christ transfigured and hearing the voice of the Father, and he says this, "And we have something more sure," something completely reliable, the prophetic word. That's a strong statement about the power and the importance of Scripture. Do you get that connection? Am I making that? Like, Peter is on the mountain and he hears God speak from heaven, and he's saying, as he's writing here, "You have a more sure word." That's pretty significant about the power of Scripture. That's a great statement. That's why I said even the greater context, verses 16 through 21, is actually more powerful than just the reference that we have here. Any questions on that particular point? The next question that I have is this: what is not the source of an authentic revelation of Scripture? Not the source. Verse 20, "Knowing this, first of all, that we also have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as light that shines in the dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in our hearts. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, for prophecy never came by the will of man." What is not the source of the revelation, the written revelation of God? Man. That is never the source. And so on the flip side, what is the source of the revelation of God, written revelation of God? "But holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." So who is the source of authentic revelation? God. God is. And then what is the means that God uses to bring this revelation to men? The Holy Spirit. And I love the way that Peter writes this. He says, "Holy Spirit were moved along," or born along. Now, the word that's used there is of a sail of a ship that's full of wind being pushed along on the ocean. The Holy Spirit blew the wind of revelation, God's breath, into men, and they wrote God's word. That's how we get the word of God. Holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. All right, that brings us to the end of this particular passage. Any questions here? All right, then that brings us then to James 1:21. And once again, I'm going to ask you to turn there in your Bible, because the greater context is actually even more powerful than just the single verse. James 1:21, verses 16 through 22 is all about the word of God. "Do not be deceived, brother." So this is James chapter 1, verse 16. "Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. So back in verse 16, if I want to ask you this question, who is the giver of every good and perfect gift? God is, absolutely. God is the giver of every good and perfect gift. And then, how did God bring people forth, bring them to life? Do not be deceived, my brothers. Every good and every perfect gift from above is coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth. He brought us forth by the word of truth. And let me ask you this, or let me just say this. A child of God should reflect the character of God. We've been learning that in Colossians, haven't we? And that's what he's saying. Verses 19. Know this, my beloved brothers. Let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. You've been born of God, a first fruit of his creation, and this is the way you work that out. Quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. That's another sermon, though. For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. What does anger not produce? Righteousness. And then what are people to do? Put away all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word. And what is it able to do? Save your soul. So that's why in the doctrinal statement that we say that the word of God is sufficient for everything in faith and practice. That it's what brings life to us. It's his word. That's why we are a word-centered church. It's because it is the word that brings life. That brings us to 1 Peter chapter 1. If you'll turn over to 1 Peter, we'll look at the greater context again. 1 Peter chapter 1 and begin with 22. Now, as I was studying this, it was very powerful. This particular passage was very powerful to me. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22. Having purified your souls by obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. Having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the word of God, which lives and abides forever. For all flesh is like the grass, and all of its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord abides forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. Now, Peter is talking about the gospel here. How do we know this? Verse 19, or verse 18. Knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold. So you were bought, basically, with a price. But it wasn't silver with gold. Verse 19. But with the precious blood of Jesus Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, what was made manifest in the last times for your sake, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and your hope are in God. So my first question is, what is the immediate context of verse 23? The beautiful salvation that Christ has provided for us through his shed blood. Now, that leads me to my next question. What is the means of new birth in this verse? Verse 23. A new birth, a new person, right? It's like Jesus said in John chapter 3, you must be born again. And here in this verse, what is it that's bringing about the birth? You have been born again, not of perishable seed or incorruptible seed, but through the word of God that, what, abides forever. Now, let me ask you, what, and this is my next question, how does Peter verify or authenticate the power of the Word of God to bring about new birth here. What does he do immediately after verse 23? I know you can see it. What is he doing there? He quotes the Old Testament, doesn't he? He says, this is the word, living Word of God. And then what does he do? He quotes the Word of God to verify that this is the Word of God. All flesh is like the grass, and all of its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower fails, but the word of the Lord remains forever. He's quoting this and applying it to his word right here, right now, in 1 Peter. And he makes it very explicit, because his next words after the quote are, and this word, the word that abides forever, is the good news that was preached to you. That's pretty strong, isn't it? What is the word of God that abides forever? This word of the gospel that I preach to you. I had never noticed that in that exact sequence before until I studied through this passage for this lesson. So your pastor's learning things. A lot of things, actually. That brings us to Proverbs 30, 5 and 6. Every word of God is pure. He is a shield to those who put their trust in him. Do not add to his words, lest he rebuke you and you be found a liar. Now, this is Hebrew poetry, Hebrew parallelism, exactly. Every word of God is pure, is parallel to not add to his words. And he is a shield to those who put their trust in him, is parallel to lest he rebuke you and you be found a liar. So I just have a few questions on the Proverbs. How does the writer describe the word of God in this particular passage there in verse 5? It is pure. When you think of pure, what do you think about? A baby? Yeah. So you used one illustration to think about pure. I think it's a beautiful one. What is it about a baby that makes you think purity, Noe? If you don't mind me asking, you're thinking spotless, clean. Any other thoughts that come to mind when you think about pure? The word of God is pure. It's true. It's without spot. It doesn't have a blemish. And then I want you to watch this Hebrew parallelism here. Every word of God is pure. And then what's the next word? He is a shield, right? Isn't it interesting how that he takes the word of God and equates it to the person of God? That's interesting, isn't it? Every word of God is pure. He is a shield to those who put their trust in him. He does it again. Watch this. Do not add to his words. Once again, referencing the word of God. Why? Lest he rebuke you and you be found a liar. You see how he's equating God's word with his person here? That's pretty significant. Now, this passage is mainly to show that the word of God is pure and spotless and clean. But I thought it was a great observation that here the writer of Proverbs is equating God's word to his person in some respects. That's pretty significant. That brings us to our 1 Corinthians passage. And that's a longer one, but I want to read through it. It's a longer one, but I have less questions about it. So it's easier for us all. 1 Corinthians 10, 6 through 12. Now these things become our examples, not to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted, and do not become idolaters as were some of them, as is written, the people sat down and eat and drink and rose up and play, nor let us commit sexual immorality as some of them did, and in one day 23,000 fell, nor let us tempt Christ as some of them also tempted and were destroyed by serpents, nor complain as some of them also complained and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the end of the ages have come. Therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Now let me ask you this. What is Paul talking about here to begin with? What is he referring to when he talks about these things that are happening? He is warning us Now, that's our application. That's like a question or two down. So you're getting ahead of us. But that's true. It is very true. He is warning us. But who is he using as an example to warn us? Is a better way to ask that, probably. Anybody have a thought who he's talking about here? Yes, Robert. He's talking about the people of Exodus and the wilderness wanderings and how that they sinned over and over and over again in the wilderness wanderings. And their sin was not a good thing in the sight of God. He said 23,000 of them fell dead because of it. And then, back to Jenny's point, what is the purpose of, one of the purposes of the Old Testament stated here? It is an example or a warning to us. So we take the Word of God as an example to us, a warning on how we should live life, so that we who think we know it all, think we stand, we should take heed to these warnings. The Word of God is what he's saying, lest we fall. Now, that brings us to Psalm 119, which is the last reference on the sheet here. And I don't have anything specific from it. It's 176 verses, I think, long. 176 verses, so we're not going to walk through it verse by verse tonight. He said, think of the... But this is what I want to just to note, okay? Psalm 119 is an acrostic poem, meaning it takes every letter of the Hebrew alphabet, Aleph, Bet, Gimel, Dalet, on and on and on, and it writes, I think it's 10 verses or so, using that letter, every verse starting with that letter, to exalt the Word of God. What is, and I know there's people who know the answer to this, what's the longest chapter in the book of the Bible? What is it given over to? What's the subject matter of Psalm 119? The Word of God. Isn't it appropriate for us to end there? A whole psalm, a whole song written as a poem to extol the Word of God, to lift up the majesty and the supremacy of God in the written word. Now, if that, its form in and of itself speaks to the high status of God's word among God's people. So, Psalm 119, and we could learn so much from that, but I have one verse that I want to read from it. Just one. Psalm 119, verse 89. Forever, O Lord, your word is firmly fixed in the heavens. Forever, O Lord, your word is firmly fixed in the heavens. Charity Baptist Church, we believe that the Bible is God's written word, God's written revelation to man. We believe that the Bible is the sole authority for faith and practice and is fully sufficient for every spiritual need. Its 66 books of the Old and New Testaments are authoritative and sufficient for the believer. As originally written, every word of Scripture was spoken by God to spirit-controlled men and is therefore incapable of error and perfectly accurate in all matters to which it speaks. It is the supreme standard for all human conduct and should be interpreted according to the original authorial intent, considering its language, grammar, context, and historical setting. These are the verses that we get that statement from. Is there any questions on the wording of the statement that you have that we might be able to address this evening? The word God breathed is very powerful, isn't it? And we use inspiration in Scripture, which is a very wonderful word. But I often, when I read inspiration, I think God breathed. He breathed out his word, which is life to us. His very breath gives us life through his word. All right, with that said, we'll pray and then we'll sing together. Father, we thank you. Thank you for your word that teaches us about your word. Lord, there's no way that mere nouns and verbs and adjectives can truly describe the grandeur and the glory of an infinite God. But that does not mean that you have not revealed yourself to man. Rather, you have graciously showed us everything that we need to have a relationship with you in your word. And so, Lord, we are so thankful for that. And my prayer tonight is that Charity Baptist Church would always be a church that stands upon the word of God. That we would be a church that sinks our roots deep into your word, and that you bring about your fruitfulness in our hearts and in our lives through the word. Lord, I pray that we might go forward in generations to come as proclaimers of the gospel of the word of God, of Jesus Christ. And it's in your name I ask these things, Lord. Amen.